Book of Judges. Let's review just a little bit about this book. If you've got your cards tonight, look at your prophet card. We're on the green cards. It should say Books of History up at the top of that green card. Joshua through Solomon, something like that on the top of the card. And you go down to where the Book of Judges is on that card, on your prophet card. So what does the Book of Judges tell us about? What do we learn about in the Book of Judges? You all have your prophet card. What do we in the Book of Judges, we learn about judges. Good. Well, that's a good thing. We're not learning about kings. That's a good thing to recognize. What do we learn about in the Book of Judges? God is sending over and over. God sends deliverers or judges. God keeps raising up these deliverers, keeps raising up these judges, and sending them into the promised land to deliver his people. On that prophet card, how long, what was the duration of the period of the judges? More than what? How many years? More than 300 years. So when you read through the 21 chapters of the book of Judges, you've got over 300 years. And you can almost plot that. You can go and see how long was the land at peace? How long was this judge there? And you got 80 years here and 40 years here, and you start adding some of these up. More than 300 years. So on your prophet card, how many judges were there? 15. Y'all with me? Some of you got your prophet. All right, so let's back up because I'm not sure if you're with me. What does the book of Judges tell about? Carolyn's going to say judges. It tells us about God raising up deliverers, judges, to send them in the promised land. All right? Now, how long is this period of the judges? More than 300 years. How many judges are there? 15. All right, so go to your priest card. On your priest card, you drop down to the book of Judges on your priest card. What was the cycle? What was the cycle? They went through this 15 times. What was this cycle that they went through? God's people sinned against him. And when they sinned against him, what did God allow to happen to them? He allowed them to be oppressed, to go into oppression, to be oppressed by the enemy. Somebody says, well, that's not fair. Well, they sinned against God. Sin has consequences. God allowed those consequences to play out. So they sinned against God. That starts the cycle. Their sin leads to oppression, where now they're being oppressed by the enemy. Well, what did they finally do after a while? And sometimes after decades, they were a little hard-headed, huh? You know anybody who's hard-headed? Don't point fingers. Don't look. Just look at yourself, all right? Sometimes for decades, they would live in oppression until they remembered something. Oh, we have a God. We have a God who loves us. And so they'd cry out to God and they would repent. So here's the cycle. They sin, they go into oppression. That oppression, they're in it sometimes for many years until they finally repent. They cry out to God. And what does God do? Say, tough luck. I mean, this is the 12th time you've gone. You ever said that to your kids? Be careful. You ever said that to somebody else? This is the 9th time you've done this. Imagine being God, this cycle, 15 times, 15 times, over and over. Can you imagine being God? Like, all right, sorry. You didn't learn the lesson after 10 times. We're done. I gave you 10 chances. What did God do every time they repented? Sent a deliverer, sent a judge. And when you read through the book of Judges, the God's people were faithful to that judge, or faithful to God during the time of that judge, and then the judge died, and what happened? Start the cycle all over again. We read through that and we think, boy, that's just sorry. Why couldn't they ever get their act together? Do we sometimes not have our act together?
They didn't teach their children.
Go back to your prophet card. Go back to your prophet card. The key location. Key location on your prophet card. Where is it in the book of Judges where it says that a generation arose after Joshua who did not know God? Chapter 2, verse 10. That's a key location on your card because you ought to know where that verse is. That's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. That a generation arose. They didn't. So go to your priest card. There's two things they failed to do. On your priest card, there's two things that they failed to do. What was the failure of Israel regarding the Canaanite nations? What did Israel not do? Didn't drive them out. Were you listening tonight? And how many times throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, did God say, drive them out, drive them out, drive them out? Over and over and over again. We get to the book of Judges, and what do we read in chapter 1? They didn't do it. They failed in regard to the Canaanite nations. What was their failure in regard to their children? We just talked about it. They didn't teach them. So they didn't obey God in driving out the nations, and they didn't obey God in teaching their children. Did they set themselves up for failure? 100%. Do we sometimes set ourselves up for failure? Maybe not meaning to, but we look at how we set certain things we do in our life and circumstances we allow to exist around us and people we allow to be around us and decisions we make, and sometimes we set ourselves up for failure. The Jews did it, and they went through this cycle. Do we ever struggle with sin? Is there a certain sin that you feel like you're in a cycle with? That you do well with it for a while, and then all of a sudden Satan grabs a hold of you and gets you, and it causes you to go through this cycle where we're there. Sometimes we have that sin that we go through that, a similar cycle to what they go through, but yet whenever we pray and ask God for forgiveness, do you ever feel, when you think about sin, and particularly sins that just grab a hold of us and we have a hard time controlling, when you go and ask God for forgiveness again, you ever feel dumb? I do. You ever go back to God and you're like, it's me again. I'm here to say the same exact words I've said to you before. I don't have a different way to say it, God. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Do you ever feel inadequate? Ever feel like a failure? God, I'm saying this again. What does the book of Judges teach us? Not that that's okay, not that we need to condone any of that, but what does it teach us? Every time we say that to God, He forgives us. Does He sort of forgive us? Does he harbor a little bit back and say, well, I'm not really sure I'm going to really let... This is the ninth time this week, David, you've asked forgiveness for that same sin. So I'm going to give you like half forgiveness this time and see how you do with it. Is that how he operates? No. He wipes it away like it never happened again. Wipes it away like it never happened. Is that the God you want to serve? That's the God who loves us, that the same blood that washed away our sins when we were baptized is the same blood that washes away our sins every time that we come to God and we ask for forgiveness. But here's the problem in the book of Judges. Look in chapter 3. Here's a phrase that we read over and over and over in the book of Judges. Look in chapter 3 and verse 7. So the children of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. Look in verse 12, Judges 3 and verse 12. Children of Israel again did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Ehud, the judge, was dead. What happened after Ehud, the judge, was dead? The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Go to the end of chapter 8. To the end of chapter 8, verse 33. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead. Gideon the judge died. Is that going to be a problem for them? As soon as, do you see that in verse 33 of chapter 8? As soon as he was dead, children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Verse 34, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Over and over throughout the book of Judges, we read about they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, every time they repented, God sent a deliverer. So, on your prophet card, who is the left-handed judge? Ehud. Why is that important? I don't know why it's important that he was left-handed, but God tells us that he was left-handed. Does that make some of you left-handed people feel good? That God points out that there were some lefties in the Bible? So, Ehud had a dagger. How long was Ehud's dagger? That long. How long was Ehud's dagger? A cubit long. And he tucked it down on his right thigh, and he went to see King. Who was the king in Ehud's day? Look at it in chapter 3. Who was the king while Ehud was judge? Eglon. That just sounds like a fat name, doesn't it? So here's King. I'm not picking on him. What does chapter 3 say about him? He was fat. Does chapter 3 say that he was just a little overweight? No. This guy is, he's big. How big is he? He's so big that when Ehud comes, Lefty grabs from his right thigh this 18-inch long dagger and thrusts it into Eglon. What does it say? What verse is that? Somebody help me with the verse. I don't know the number right off. It's in the left side, right column. Where does it say this? 21? 22? Come on, pick one. Verse 22. Even the hilt, what verse 21? Ehud reached in his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw out the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails fell out. How big is this guy? It swallowed up the dagger. This is one big king. Why do we read about that? It's an interesting story, isn't it? That's a fun story to tell your little boys. Little boys love those kind of stories. Why is that in the Bible? To tell us that God, through his deliverer Ehud, was taking care of his people who were being oppressed by King Eglon. But then what did we see in chapter 4, verse 1? Ehud died. So Ehud died. Who is the woman judge? Not, as one boy said in Pew Packers, not Judge Judy. You go back almost 20 years, and that's what the answer was in Pew Packers. Who's the woman judge? Judge Judy. Guess what he had been watching at home? Not Judge Judy. Deborah, chapter 4. So Deborah is the woman judge. All sorts of people come to Judges chapter 4, and you've got a woman judge, and they say, there you've got it. It's okay for women to be preachers and elders in the church today because there was a woman judge. How does that follow? How do you follow from a woman judge in the Old Testament to women can be preachers and elders in the church today? When you come to the New Testament, are there specific teachings about who can be preachers and who can be elders? Yes. Are there specific teachings about that? Are there specific qualifications to be an elder? Yes. Yeah, one of them is to be the husband of one wife. What would that indicate about the individual's gender who is being qualified to be an elder? That God only sees two genders, and the male and the gender of the elder is a male. So God takes care of that. Well, what about being a preacher? Is it possible that a woman could be a preacher today? Well, what does 1 Timothy chapter 2 say? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, God says, I don't permit a woman to teach over or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. So God takes care of that in the New Testament. We say, well, what about this woman judge in the Old Testament? Well, if there was a woman who was needed to be a judge, what does that say about the other men who were in the nation? Maybe no men who were stepping up to a leadership position. But notice what we learn about Deborah. Do you ever read about Deborah preaching? Do you ever read about Deborah preaching to the multitudes? You don't read that in here. What do you read? Look in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. Here's what you read about Deborah in regard to what the context of what we're talking about right now. She would sit. She would do what? She would stand on a platform above everybody else and proclaim the good news of God? No. She would sit under a tree, under the palm tree of Deborah. Well, that's a quaint name for it, isn't it? She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. What was she doing? She's sitting there, and people are coming to her to get her judgment about things. Was she a wise woman? Apparently so. Are there any wise women in the church today, in the church of days past, that people would go to get their judgment? Did that make them a preacher or an elder or to violate Scripture? No. And so Deborah's not doing that. Go to chapter 5. What is she called? The last part of chapter 5, verse 7. What is she called? Is she called the leader of Israel? Is she called the director of Israel? What is she called at the end of chapter 5, verse 7? Mother in Israel. She is this woman who has a motherly influence, a wise, obviously, chapter 4 and verse 5, a wise motherly influence. And so when it's time to go to battle, what does she do? Does she lead the battle in chapter 4? No. What does she do? What card is this on? This is on your priest card. On your priest card. appointed by Deborah to lead Israel in battle against Canaan. Who did she choose? Barak. So she chooses Barak to go into battle against Canaan. And look in chapter 4. Did she say this was going to be a glorious thing for Barak? Look in chapter 4, verse 9. Here's what she says to Barak. I will go with you, because that was his condition. He said, all right, I'll lead this battle, but you got to go with me. Look what she says in verse 9. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord is not going to sell Sisera, that's the commander of the Canaanite army. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. What does that say to him? This isn't about you, buddy. God's going to take care of Sisera by the hand of a woman. So they go into battle against the Canaanites. The Canaanites have 900 iron chariots. We're told that more than once in this chapter. What does that indicate? They're a pretty formidable foe. 900 iron chariots. Can God take care of that? God routs this army so much so that Sisera jumps out of his chariot and begins to flee on foot. And here's another fun story for little boys. Sorry, maybe little girls like it too. You get down to verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Sisera flees on foot to the tent of Jael. She's out front. She's standing out front to meet Sisera in verse 18. So he thinks, hey, this is a safe haven. And so he says to her in verse 18, turn aside, or she says to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Don't fear. You come on in the tent with me. And so he gets inside in verse 19. He says, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk. Well, why would she do that? You give this guy some warm milk, and what's he going to do? Oh, he's going to fall asleep. Isn't that what happens? He falls asleep. So what does Jael do to this evil commander of this army? He falls asleep after having some milk. She goes and gets a hammer. She goes and gets a tent peg. What does it say that she does to him? This is on your priest card, isn't it? Violent death of Sisera. She drives that tent peg down through his temple. Why is that in the Bible? Why does God put that in the Bible? To say God is going to take care of whoever your foe is, whether it's fat King Eglon or whether it's this sissy Sisera who's running for his life, you know, because the rest of his army's been defeated. God's going to take care of whatever the situation is. And so that's exactly what Deborah said in verse 9 was going to happen. He's going to fall at the hand of a woman. And sure enough, this woman drives that tent peg through his head. And so when Barak, look in verse 22, Barak gets to Jael's tent. Jael says, hey, come here. Come here, big commander of the Israelite army. I've already got him taken care of. He's over here. You know, bring your guys in and get this guy out of my tent and take care of him. So what is it, when you get to chapter 5, what is chapter 5 about? In your Bible, do you have a chapter heading? Song of Deborah. A song of victory. And I want you to see, how did this victory come about in verse 2? Who is involved in this victory? The New King James says in chapter 5, verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. How were they victorious? Leaders did what they were responsible for doing, and the rest of the people followed in behind them, and God gave them the victory. So who's the left-handed judge? Ehud. Who's the right-handed judge? All the rest of them, you say. You don't know. You know, who knows? All right, so left-handed judge, Ehud. Woman judge? Deborah. Judge with an army of 300. Gideon. Is that not one of your favorite stories? We hardly have time to deal with the story of Gideon. But Gideon is one of the great stories of the Bible, is he not? When you read about Gideon, now the enemy is the Midianites. The enemy is the Midianites. How mean were the Midianites to the Israelites? You say, very mean. Good answer. They were very mean to the Israelites. What were they doing? They came down and the Israelites would plant their crops. What would the Midianites come down and do? Destroy them. You have no produce. They came down and killed their cattle, killed their sheep. You have no food. This is a bad situation. Now, why is all of that happening? What's the cycle? Why were they being oppressed by the Midianites? Back up in the cycle. Because of sin. That's what was wrong. They had sinned against God, and it led to their oppression of the Midianites. So when we're first introduced to Gideon, where is he? Chapter 6. Where is Gideon the first time we read about him? I think this is verse 11 or 12. Where is he? He is in a wine press in verse 11. What's he doing in a wine press? Threshing wheat in a wine press. Why would you be threshing wheat in a wine press? That seems like a strange place to do that. Because if you're threshing wheat out in the open, what are the Midianites going to do? They're going to come and kill you. So here's a guy, you might think that he was a coward because he's threshing wheat inside of that wine press. He's not a coward. He's courageous. Because what happens if the Midianites catch him threshing the wheat? He's a dead man. But he's threshing the wheat there. And so God comes and says to him in verse 11 and 12, "The Lord your God is with you." And what's Gideon's response? "Oh, really?" That's what he said. I mean, he doesn't say it in those terms. Verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this bad stuff happened to us?" You ever felt like that? If God's with us, why is all of this bad stuff happening to us? What's the cycle? See, we know the cycle. We know why this is happening to us. What's the cycle? Why is all that bad stuff happening? Because they had sinned against God. Sinned against the clear teachings of God. And so the Lord allowed this to happen to them. And so as you read through the story of Gideon, Gideon is told again, "The Lord is with you." And so Gideon says, "Okay, show me a sign." So on your priest card, I think it's on your priest card. On your priest card, there were three signs that were given to Gideon. What was the first sign given to Gideon to show the Lord was with him? Fire. Is fire a good sign? Gideon went inside and he prepared a meal. Gideon comes out with steak and bread. All right, he comes out with meat and unleavened bread, and he's told to place it on the rock. All right, I'll place it on the rock. What happened? Fire consumed it. Okay, I think the Lord's with me. That's nice. Can you show me another sign? Gideon takes a little while. He wants to be absolutely certain. So he says, "All right, let me tell you the sign I want to see. Here's a piece of fleece. Here's some fleece. In the morning, I would like there to be dew where? On the fleece, but what? Not anywhere else." Okay. It's pretty good thinking. Pretty good thinking, Gideon. And who can do that? Who can put dew only on the fleece but not anywhere else? So he wakes up the next morning, and what happens? Dew on the fleece. Bible says he wrings out a bowl full. Is there dew anywhere else? Nope. Is Gideon ready to go? "One more thing, God. Let's see if you can do that in reverse. Put dew everywhere else, but not on the fleece." Next morning, what happens? Dew everywhere else, but not on the fleece. So Gideon says, "Sign me up. Let's go." So you get to chapter 7. They're going to go to battle against Midianites. Is this on your king card? I think it's on your king card. How many Midianites were killed in the battle with Gideon? How many Midianites were killed in the battle with Gideon? 120,000. Gideon is going up against an army of at least, it's probably more than 120,000. How big is Gideon's army? If you back up into chapter 7, Gideon gathers 32,000 people. That's terrible against 120,000, isn't it? He gathers 32,000, and what does God say? Too many. Gideon's thinking, "God, I don't like your math. You're teaching that new math that they're teaching these days, God, and I'm not liking that. 120,000, 32, that's not good." So God says what? "Tell everybody who's afraid to go home." Are you amazed that 32,000 people didn't go home? How many go home? 22,000. How many's left? Are you any good at math? 32,000. Paul, minus 22,000. Sorry, you're not an accountant on Sundays. Leaves 10,000 people. And what does God say about the 10,000 against the 120,000? Too many. Are you kidding me? Too many. So what does God say? All right, let's see how they drink water. See how they drink water. All right, let's go down, and whoever drinks water, whoever gets water in their hand and laps it like a dog, you put them over on this side, and whoever gets down on their hands and knees and drinks it straight out of the water source, you put them on this side. So how many drank water lapping it up like a dog? 300. How many drank it by getting down on their hands and knees? Well, the rest of the 9,700. Which one of these do you want going to battle? Let's take the 9,700. God says, those go home. 300. What's the whole point of that? God's in charge of this thing. Can 300 people possibly take care of 120,000? Now, if they've got rocket launchers, if they've got bazookas, if they've got A-bombs, if they've got the weaponry, it doesn't matter how many. But what do they have? What are their weapons? What's this on? Is this on your priest card? Weapons given to Gideon's soldiers. What do they have? They got three weapons. Trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. Right. And we're going to take care of 120,000. Did God take care of 120,000? Yeah. It wasn't Gideon. Wasn't the 300 men. Wasn't the trumpets, the pitchers, or the torches. It was God. And we don't have time to look at that story, but it's one of the greatest stories in all the Old Testament. You ought to go home and read it tonight. What's the whole point of that story? God is in charge, not man. Man looks down and says, that's not enough. And God says, that's plenty. Do you ever look at the Lord's church and say, boy, we're not big enough? You know what? We're the size that the gospel has allowed the church to become. And he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. The numbers are not the focus. The focus is there's one in charge, and that's God. And let's serve him and follow after him and trust him to take care of us. All right, we're a few minutes over time. Thank you all very much for your attention tonight.